to us. We come before you saying it's great to celebrate your goodness, or it's great to celebrate your mercy, it's great to celebrate your presence. We pray that you bless us today in our service, that we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to be studying Psalm 23, and it's on the inside right of your bulletin if you want to follow along. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As you know, we've been doing a series on spiritual practices. And the idea is, even though we've been believers, we still are anxious, we get angry, we're undisciplined, we're hurt so easily when someone corrects us, our feelings are crushed, we get so discouraged. We still love to point out errors in other people, how they didn't do this right, or they did that too loudly or too quietly. We're proud. There's something inside us that still seems to be enslaved to different kinds of sinful patterns. And our series on spiritual practices here is dealing with the fact that we have beliefs in our head. We know that the Lord loves us. We know that we should love our brothers and sisters. And yet, for some reason, it doesn't always move from our head into our heart. It doesn't always produce changed character. We have ethics and morals. We follow the ethics. We follow them the best we can. And yet, inside, externally, we might be looking good. But inside, there's still some way that our heart hasn't changed. So we're doing this series on spiritual practices as found in the Psalms. Several weeks ago, we did a sermon on meditation in Psalm 1. Then 2 weeks ago, we did a sermon on Psalm 73, where we sort of realized the thing that we need most of all is the presence of the Lord. Last week, we did Psalm 139, and we realized there are things inside our heart. There are still things inside our heart no one else sees. No one else sees our thoughts. But God, it's Scripture says, it is on our tongue. God knows it. He knows the wickedness inside us, yet he still loves us, and he cares for us. That's out of order. That's kind of weird. Oh, well, we'll find out what that is, that missing line. Today we're doing Psalm 23 and practicing God's rest. Psalm 23 is the most famous poem in the world. There's no poem that even approaches the fame of Psalm 23. And I was nervous to preach on it because Psalm 23 is also the passage in Scripture that's been preached on more than any other passage in Scripture. And yet, I really felt like it was a passage to talk mostly about God's rest. What we're going to see in Psalm 23 is the complicated contentment, the insulting identity, the terrifying guidance, and the table. This little thing is up here because the first time I ever heard Psalm 23 was in second grade. My family had just moved from Maryland to Detroit. It was a really hot summer. Sunday school started in September, and I just remember it being boiling hot. And I was with a bunch of other little second grade boys. At that point, I think we separated the boys from the girls. And we had a Sunday school teacher that focused on Psalm 23 for about 6 weeks. And it was boiling hot, no window, no air conditioning. And remember that one part says, he leads me beside still waters? We would go over that every week, and every week I would be panting for water. And at the end of this thing, I remember my shirt's sweaty, the back is sweaty, and then I'd go out to the water cooler and push it, and the water always tasted funny. It tasted like a little gritty. And so every time I read Psalm 23, I think of myself as a second grade boy drinking gritty water and dying of thirst. But anyway, we're going to see complicated contentment, the insulting identity, the terrifying guidance, and the table. The complicated contentment. Scripture, the passage starts by saying, the Lord is our shepherd. In other words, it's not an unfaithful shepherd. It's not a bad shepherd. It's the Lord of all the universe who is our shepherd, who takes care of us. He cares for us. The first verse says, I shall not want. Because the Lord is our shepherd, I won't want. Yeah. Verse 2 says, because the Lord is my shepherd, he'll make me lie down. He'll give me sleep. He'll give me rest. There's a pastor who lived about 50 years ago named Philip Keller, and he had been a shepherd before he became a pastor. And he said to get sheep to lie down is very, very difficult. To get them to sleep is difficult because they fear, and you have to overcome their fear. If they're hungry, they won't sleep. If there's some kind of friction inside the herd, they won't sleep. And if they have insects, they won't sleep. And a shepherd has to deal with the insects, the friction, the food, and the fear before sheep can sleep. And Scripture says the Lord is our shepherd. And he's dealing with that so we can sleep. But he's also providing for us sustenance. He puts us in green pastures. The actual Scripture word says he puts us in grassy pastures, places that we can get the sustenance we need. He leads us beside still waters. Not that sandy water that I used to get out of the water cooler, but he leads us between fresh, clear water. Scripture says he restores my soul. Some commentators say what this means is he heals your life. The word soul can be interpreted life. He brings us health. The Lord our shepherd strengthens us. Scripture says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The Scripture says we can be going through the most dangerous situation our life has ever that we've ever experienced. And we can go through a situation more dangerous than we had imagined. And we can go through it without fear because God is with us. The passage says that Jesus has a rod and a staff. The rod was a cudgel. It was a blunt instrument that shepherds used to beat off animals, to beat off thieves. And that rod comforts us because us sheep couldn't protect ourselves. And the staff was that hooked staff where if the sheep fell down a cliff, the shepherd would grab it and pull it up. These are comforts. The Lord is there to comfort us. The Lord is our shepherd. Scripture says, you prepare a table even when I'm in the middle of my enemies, when I'm facing the worst nightmares of my life, you are preparing sustenance and food for me. Scripture says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me the rest of my days. Wherever we go, goodness and mercy is following us. And in the end, we will dwell with the Lord forever. This psalm is a terrific psalm about God's providing for us. He provides water, food, rest, comfort, peace, goodness and mercy. And yet, it is complicated. It's not just simple contentment. See, the very first verse where it says, I shall not want, the actual Hebrew says, I shall have no lack. But the word there is, I will not lack the basic essentials. I won't lack what I really need. And what makes this complicated is that we think we need things that we don't need. When I was in sixth grade, bell bottoms became the fashion. I think it was sixth grade. And in August, my mother would take us each shopping, to get our school clothes. And I wanted to get bell bottoms because they were in. And my mother said no. Do you remember this, Mom? She doesn't remember. I remember. And I don't even remember what her reasonings were, honestly. But I'm sure there were great spiritual reasons. But I could not wear bell bottoms. And I remember saying, Mom, I'll be the only kid in school that doesn't have bell bottoms. And sure enough, I went to school back then. Now, back then, girls used to wear skirts more, or dresses. But there were about 15 boys in my class, and I was the only boy without bell bottoms. And, I didn't study every single kid in the school, but I never saw a kid at school that didn't have bell bottoms. I was the only one without bell bottoms. And I thought I needed bell bottoms. I remember one older kid, a seventh or eighth grader, came up to me once and said, Sam, why don't you have bell bottoms? Now, when you're in sixth grade, the last thing in the world you'll say is, because my mommy says I can't. But I didn't have an answer. So I just sort of shrugged, And he thought a minute, he said, you're sticking it to the man, aren't you? You're not going to follow fashion, you're sticking it to the man. And I sort of just shrugged. I didn't even know what he meant. But I thought I needed bell bottoms, and eventually this guy thought I was the coolest kid in school because I didn't have bell bottoms. You know, there's ways that we often think we know what we need. Are you laughing at me, Brooks? There was a survey done recently of Americans who make more than $100,000. Now, apparently, that's about the top 10% of the income bracket in the U.S., people who are making over $100,000. And the survey had all kinds of questions. But one of the questions on the survey was, do you make enough money to meet your needs? And over 75% of the respondents said they don't make enough money to meet their needs. This is the top 10% of the wealthiest people in America. America is the wealthiest. I mean, really, it's basically the wealthiest, the richest, if you're talking about money, the most comfortable society ever in the history of the world. And the elite of our, the wealthy of our city, of our culture, say they don't have enough to meet their basic needs. So the issue here is, what do we really need? The thing that makes this complicated is we see that God provides our needs. He provides for our needs. But then we realize we often think we need something, and Scripture says you don't need that. If you remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they're eating manna. God has given them sustenance from heaven. And they come to God and say, I am so sick of this manna that it's sticking in my throat. It's making me vomit. The children of Israel saying, I remember back when we were in Egypt and we had all the meat that we ever wanted, we had all the fish that we ever wanted, and we didn't have to pay a penny for it. Now, it's a little sick to think about it, because the reason they weren't paying money for it was because they were slaves. You know, they weren't getting a penny for anything. And they didn't have all the meat that they wanted. And, you know, they're forgetting the hardship of Egypt. Very often, we think we know our needs. And the thing that makes this complicated is, if we're going to trust the Lord, we don't trust him just to meet our needs, but we trust him to know what our needs are. And that's a very difficult thing. We think that we need a promotion. We think we need a new car. We think the thing that we need is all of our children to be following the Lord right now. And sometimes the Lord says, what you need is very different. Can we trust the Lord not that he'll just that he'll provide our needs, but he'll know in each circumstance what our needs are? Can we trust that the Lord will know our needs? We not only have a complicated contentment, we also have an insulting identity. My birthday was a month ago, and if, for my birthday, I had gotten three presents, a book from Brooks that said, How to Make Friends, a book from Phil, How to Control Your Anger, a book from my wife, How to Have Peaceful Relationships. Now, if I accepted these books, what I'm saying is, I don't know how to make friends, I don't know how to control my anger, and I don't know how to have peaceful relationships with people. To even accept the gift means I have to accept the insult that the gift is associated with. Does that make sense? When Scripture says, the Lord is my shepherd, what is the message? You're a sheep. The message is, you're a dumb sheep. And the thing that you got to remember is that the sheep are the dumbest domestic animal that we have. If a dog escapes from your house, he or she will probably live. Cats can live. Horses can live in the wilderness. If you put a little goldfish and flush it down the toilet, it can live. Sheep can't live. They'll die. They'll die of hunger. They'll die of starvation. When we say, the Lord is my shepherd, we have this soft, light view of things. We picture us, you know, a little fluffy or muffy being held in the arms of the shepherd. And Scripture's saying, you're a dumb sheep. It is. In fact, that's the point of it. If we're not insulted by this psalm, we're missing the point of the psalm. Sheep don't know their needs. And if you read this psalm and you're not insulted by the fact that God is calling you a dumb, helpless, stupid sheep, you're missing the point. Jesus is saying, we don't even know our own needs. It's actually insulting. See, it's our identity. Our identity is we want to think big things of ourselves. We want to think highly of ourselves. I have so many examples of people who have had all the success in the world and continue to feel lost. I mean, I bring these up. Last time I think I did Boris Becker, and before I did that, Madonna. And I've got tons of stories of people who have made it. Listen to what Chris Evert said. Chris Evert was the greatest female tennis player ever. She won 17 Grand Slams. No one's come close to that. She was the greatest tennis player we have seen. And this is what she said just as she was retiring. She said, "I had no idea of who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on drugs. I needed the wins. I needed the applause in order to have an identity." Here's the most successful woman tennis player of all time. And she's totally demoralized, totally depressed. She says, "I can't go to just being a commentator. I can't just go be someone in the audience. I have to be the center of attention, and I have to be winning, or else I'm nothing." See, when we talk about sheep, we're talking about our identity. We want our identity to be the person who's successful, the greatest. And Phil and I have talked about this sometimes. You know, when we're leading worship, we want to do a good job because it makes us feel good about ourselves. When I'm preaching, I want people to come up and say, "That was a great word. You really touched me." I'm trying to get my identity from a success in something as opposed to just in that I'm a sheep, a dumb, lost, little fluffy. Well, what is addiction? Chris Evert talks about this identity that she had as being an addiction. She said it was like being on drugs. And really, an addiction is characterized by three things. First, you have some kind of problem. Let's take an addiction to alcohol to start with. You have some kind of problem. You know, you're not doing well at work. And your response to that problem, some way to calm yourself down, is you start drinking. You hit the bar after work every day. And that sort of just helps you forget work. But the second component of an addiction is you get a tolerance. You go home, you hit the bar, and first you have one whiskey, then two, then soon five. But it's no longer satisfying that, so now you go at lunchtime. Then you bring a fifth at breakfast. And the third part of an addiction is that eventually the response, in other words, the drug that you're using, the alcohol, it causes the problems that then make you need a more response. Does that make sense? The thing is we can have addictions in all kinds of areas of our life. You can be addicted to success at work. So let's say there's some, you know, you have some difficulties at home. You and your wife aren't getting along well. You and your husband. So what do? You go to work and you work hard and you get the promotions and you get the raises. But soon, whatever promotion it was, first you went to supervisor, then you went to manager, then you went to director, soon that isn't enough. So you need more. You work harder. So that you get a better raise, right? And then what happens is you're spending so much time working on your identity, I'm the greatest boss, that you create problems. You have worse problems at home because now you're never home. You have worse problems because your attention is never on your kids. It's just on work. You can be addicted to success. You can be addicted to anxiety. Something's going on in your family. Things aren't working right. And your response, did you know that psychologists say anxiety is a way of soothing you? Anyone who's been anxious would say that sounds really strange and counterintuitive. But it's a way of telling yourself, I really care. And so you have some problems and you become anxious. But soon, you become more anxious. And soon, that anxiety itself is messing things up in your relationships. The only time you can talk with your wife is to say, I'm so worried about this, I'm so worried about this, I'm so worried about this. We can be addicted to money. We can be addicted to success. We can be addicted to fame. We can be addicted to just raising our kids right. We are so concerned about making sure our kids turn out perfect that we screw them up. You know? I mean, there's been so many kids that I've talked to that said, I never want to talk to my parents. They force me into this. They force me into that. They force me into this. our addictions end up causing the very problems that we originally used to solve those problems. You can even have an addiction to righteousness. I was on a men's retreat this last April. I'm not going to mention who the person's, well, obviously you'll see. But I was talking to a man on a Saturday night, and the man has been a believer for years and years and years. And a few years ago, he slipped and he fell into pornography. And he said he was so ashamed. He was so guilt-ridden. He couldn't even do his prayer time. You know, he'd had a habit of a normal, regular prayer time. He couldn't do his prayer time. He didn't go to church for a couple weeks just because he was so ashamed of what he did. And then the memory of that faded away. And about 6 months later, he fell into the pornography again. And he was so ashamed, he didn't take his prayer times. He was so ashamed, he didn't talk with his Christian brothers because he didn't want to see him. He was so ashamed, he didn't go to church. And he said to me, this pattern went on for 2 or 3 years, and all of a sudden God spoke to him. He said, God said to him, you used to come to church and you used to come to prayer time because you thought you were righteous. You could come to me because you were good. You thought your righteousness is what allowed you to come before me. And the moment you do something that you think I would never do something like that, you quit praying. You don't want to go to your prayer time. You don't want to be with your Christian brothers and sisters. You don't want to go to church. Because you thought what enabled you to come before me was your own perfect righteousness. This guy was very honest with me. And he said, God said, use the example of a lifeguard with him. He said, he was in the strangest way. When he was out swimming and doing fine, he loved having the lifeguard there. But as soon as he started drowning, he didn't want the lifeguard around. He said, isn't that kind of backwards? He said, I realized what I was trying to do when I was swimming nice is I wanted the lifeguard to just look at me and say, look at that stroke, look at that breathing technique, isn't he great? But as soon as I was drowning, I was embarrassed for the lifeguard to see me because the lifeguard would say, I don't have it all together. He said, what I realized was what I really need is the lifeguard when I'm drowning. And what I realized is I'm drowning all the time. You know, when I slipped into pornography, that wasn't when I was drowning. I'd been drowning all the time. I was addicted to a righteousness, addicted to doing it right so that I didn't need God. And that was messing up people around me. It was messing up my life. It's an insult to be called a sheep. But it's really the right thing for us to be called a sheep. We say, or to be called a drowning person, saying, I need a lifeguard. I need a shepherd. I need it when I'm feeling righteous because I'm not righteous. I need it when I'm feeling anxious. I need it when I'm needing that promotion. I need it when my kids are doing good. I need it when my kids are doing bad. I need it because I have addictions in my life. To pride, to wealth, to raising the perfect kids, to being the perfect couple. I have addictions. Scripture says we're the sheep of his pasture. And when we accept that, we have a deeper peace than any that we'll ever know. That's our identity. Can you accept that you're a sheep? Well, we have a complicated contentment where we realize we don't even know our needs. We have the insulting identity that says we're dumb, stupid, fluffy, and muffy. And we also have the terrifying guidance. Verse 3 says, he leads me in paths of righteousness. Doesn't this sound great? He leads me in paths of righteousness. But the thing is in Hebrew, it's a very vague translation. In fact, most commentators say it's a bad translation. In Hebrew, there's a thing called the smichut, or it's a type of way of putting two different nouns together. And most commentators say the best way to translate this is, he leads me in the right paths. In other words, he's leading me down the right path to where I should go. Now, it's gray, so we don't know. No one knows but God. And maybe it's intentionally vague, you know? But the thing that supports this is he starts by saying he leads me in right paths, and the very next verse says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. In other words, he leads me in right paths. The next path says, my path took me through the valley of the shadow of death. And this is scary. When God is leading us, we want him to lead us to the quiet waters. We want him to lead us to the green pastures. And this passage says, God leads us, and he sometimes leads us into the valley of the shadow of death. I don't know if many of you read the fairy tale by George MacDonald called Princess and Curdie. And in Princess and Curdie, Princess has this fairy godmother, I think, who said, if you're ever in need, I'm going to give you a little thread that you can put under your pillow, and if you follow that thread, it'll take you to me when you're in trouble. So one day, the Curdie is kidnapped by goblins, and the princess follows this thread, and this thread takes her to Curdie. And she says, great, let's go back. But when she turns around, the thread disappears. So she turns forward, she grabs the thread, and the thread takes her deeper into the dungeons of the goblins. It takes her closer and closer to danger. And that's scary. The princess is saying, why would my grandmother lead me closer to danger? My godmother would take me farther from danger, wouldn't she? Scripture says that God has led us sometimes into the valley of the shadow of death. The valley of the shadow of death, you have to understand, is... Do you remember the story of David and Goliath? Yeah, I mean, everybody does. And basically, the way it was structured, there were two hills. And on one side was the Philistines. On the other side were the children of Israel. And between them was a valley, and that's where the battles would be fought. They were protected when they were up on their hills because it's easier to fight when you're higher up. You can fight down, and it's harder to rush uphill. But down in the valley, it's sort of level ground. And what they called the valley was the valley of death, or the valley of the shadow of death. And you've got to know that David, who wrote this psalm, knew what he was talking about when he says, I'm walking in the valley of the shadow of death. He knew this was real danger. This isn't metaphorical danger. Oh my gosh, I might get a flat tire. This is danger where someone is taking a sword to stab you, to cut your arm off, to wound you, so that the rivers flow with blood. That's the valley of the shadow of death. And God sometimes leads us into that. Doesn't God lead us away from danger? Here sometimes it says the right path is that. C.S. Lewis loved to say, Aslan is not a tame lion. God is not a tame God. Sometimes God doesn't work the way we want him to. We want him to lead us to the sunny slopes. And sometimes he brings us into the valley of the shadow of death. And David accepts that in this psalm. David accepts that and embraces it. And part of the reason is David's story. You have to understand David. David was the youngest of eight boys. In 1 Samuel, I think it's 15 or 16, Samuel, the prophet, comes because God has rejected the previous king, Saul, and God brings Samuel to Jesse, David's father, and says, I want you to bring your sons, we're going to have a feast, and then I'm going to anoint one of your sons king. Jesse says, okay, he brings his sons together, they have a feast. Actually, Samuel goes to each one and says, I think this is the one God wants to bless. And God says, no. And Samuel goes through all seven sons. And Samuel turns to Jesse and says, are these really all your sons? And Jesse, the father of Samuel, says, oh, there is the Hakatan. In Hebrew, Hakatan, or in English, it's always translated, there is the youngest. But Hakatan is only used about 17 or 18 times in Scripture, and its primary purpose is to say the insignificant, the lowest, the dinkiest. And in this case, they translate it the youngest. It's the only place they use the youngest. A famous commentator named Robert Alter said, the best translation would be for Jesse to say, oh yes, there's the runt. That's the best translation of that. Remember, there was a party. All the important sons were invited, except for the runt. It's sort of like a male Cinderella story. And think of what David's life was like. David was treated as the Hakatan, the insignificant one, not the youngest. There's a better word in Hebrew for the youngest. The primary purpose of this is the insignificant one. And yet, David actually fights Goliath later on. And why does he beat Goliath? It's because he was treated as the Hakatan. He was treated where he was left out in the wilderness, guarding the sheep as a shepherd, the lowest job in the household. And because of that, he was taught skills and he was taught abilities that enabled him to be God's king. God put him in the very right spot. In this case, it wasn't the valley of the shadow of death. That came later. This case, it was just the lowest despicable rung on the ladder. And that's just what David needed to be trained. Do we believe that our difficulties and our humiliations provide the perfect training ground for us? We need to understand that the situations and difficulties we are in right now are exactly what we need so that God can turn us into the people he wants us to be. The situations, the difficulties we're in right now are God's blessing, not his curse. If you're unemployed, it's hard to think that's God's blessing. If you're underemployed, it's hard to think of that as God's blessing. If you're having struggles with your spouse or your kids or your parents, it's hard to think of that as God's blessing. It's a type of a valley of a shadow of death. And yet God says, I am doing things through this circumstance to change who you are. You know, if you look at Abraham's life, Abraham had this. Joseph screamed in a pit as he was sold into slavery. He said, God, get me out of this. God knew what he really needed. He didn't need to be saved right then. He needed his heart to be saved. He needed his life in the future to be saved. Moses was the adopted son of the Pharaoh, and he was proud. And when he saw injustice done, he was a vigilante. He went and killed somebody. And God sent him to the desert of Midian for 40 years till Moses realized he was nobody except in God's eyes. David, we have to understand that God's guidance is terrifying, but it's also resting. If we learn to rest in God's guidance, if we learn to say, where I'm at is just where God needs me to be. He's working in my heart. He's working in my spirit to make me the person who's a gem, who's a beauty. We have the complicated contentment. We have the insulting identity and terrifying guidance, and we also have the table. Verse 3 says, he restores my soul. And I mentioned this before, but it's actually another one of those places where Hebrew is used in a weird way, a unique way. How many people remember from grade school or high school grammar the difference between transitive and intransitive verbs? You do? I had to look it up. A transitive verb is a verb that has an object. So a transitive verb would be hit. I hit, and what did you hit? The ball. Or I swung, and what did you swing? The bat. Those are ones that have objects. Intransitive verbs are verbs that don't have an object. So I slept. I ran. I dreamed. Well, dreams is questionable. So I slept and I ran. We'll use those two. Sometimes people use intransitive verbs in a way that sounds transitive. So you might say, I ran the marathon. And it sounds like the marathon is the object. But apparently, it's really a prepositional phrase. Because there's an implied, I ran in the marathon. Is this helpful for everybody? Because you're going to go take your math, your English test tomorrow? Sometimes people will take an intransitive verb and make it transitive. And it's awkward when you do that. So you could say, I slept the sleep of the innocent. And in some ways, you're taking an intransitive verb. Usually, I just slept. That's it. You're sort of making it transitive by saying the object of the sleep was the sleep of the innocent. Well, here's where we're coming to. This is the only place in Scripture where this word is used transitively. It's normally intransitive. And the word is repent. Scripture says, he repented my soul. God himself repented my soul. And it's a very strange use. Now, in English, because it sounded so weird to say he repented my soul, we say he restored. But in Hebrew, the literal is he repented my soul. And what it says here is God, as he's serving our needs, God, as he's fulfilling our needs, as he knows our needs, knows we need to repent. He knows that he has to change us because we can't change ourselves. God himself is changing us. He's repenting our soul. So we first have his working on our soul. The second thing we have is his presence. Commentators have pointed out, you know, someday I wish I could make some unique observation on Scripture. These commentators are so brilliant, but these commentators say if you read the psalm, it all starts with he. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He repents my soul. He leads me in right paths. He leads me in righteousness, in paths of righteousness. This is where everything is going your way. Everything's great. And it's he, which is the distant. And then it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It says, when things are dangerous, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it changes to, you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me. What commentators have said is so often, when all our needs are being met, God is sort of at an arm's length. We don't need him. But when we're in difficult straits, we often realize we need him, and we have him. What we need, our basic need, our deepest need, is God's presence. In the end, we don't even need the air that we're breathing. We can die. The passage says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We don't need the food. We don't need the water. We can die. What we really need is the Lord's presence. Now, this is not a sanctification of God. Now, 3 weeks ago, Brute, who spoke on sanctification? It was Daryl. He spoke on sanctification. You know sanctification? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. God's presence isn't just watching over you to see if you're good or bad. That's not what this scripture passage is saying. And it's not a gasification. It's not like God is in the air like oxygen. He's just there. What the passage is saying is that his presence absorbs the deepest pain, the deepest struggles. It absorbs our worst suffering, leaving his presence. Remember the same famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They should have been burnt in the furnace. Now, I'm sure that they were thrown roughly into it, and they probably got some bruises. But Jesus was in the furnace with them, absorbing the burning, absorbing the pain, so that their suffering was just what they needed to strengthen their hearts, to change their hearts, to change their characters. It's an incredibly important promise to remember that the Lord is with us when we're in dangerous times and difficulty. Not because it just means he's there or because he's watching to see if you're naughty or nice. He's there because he's absorbing the punishment. He's absorbing the pain. He's absorbing in himself the worst suffering that we really deserve. So the only thing we're left with is, it's sort of like a surgeon's scalpel cutting out a tumor. The pain that we need sometimes is not God's punishment. It's God's presence cutting out a tumor in our life because we're anxious, because we're proud. We have him restoring our soul. We have his presence and we have his meal. It's embarrassing for us to become stupid little fluffy and muffy. It's even more humbling for the Lord God of all creation, who's not only a shepherd, but he became the lamb. Scripture says he was the lamb that was slain. At the Last Supper, Jesus says, this is my body broken for you, and he rips bread. Jesus says, this is my blood poured out for you, and he pours the wine. One of the things that commentators have said for years is the strange thing is he never mentions lamb. In the Passover Supper, lamb was the main course. What commentators say is there's no mention of lamb on the table because the Lamb of God was at the table. The Lamb of God who knew what your needs were. He knew exactly what you needed. He knew what our addictions are and our identity. And he said, you think that what you need is to feel that you're righteous on your own. You think what you need is success. But what you need is to know the God of all creation loved you so much He saw you to the bottom and he loved you to the top. That's all you need. At the table, he says, that's what you need for your identity. For the terrifying guidance, he says, I'm taking you through these difficult times, but I'm absorbing the pain, the suffering, the difficulty, so that you can know my love. And lastly, he lost the most significant need that we have. The thing that we need more than anything is not food or water. It doesn't. We don't need our kids to do everything right. We don't need ourselves to do everything right. What we need is his presence. How many Psalms say, my soul thirsts for the Lord like a doe that pants after water. We're not thirsting for the things of the Lord. We're just thirsting for the Lord. There's a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts, and our striving to fill that with other things is the cause of the pain and destruction in this world. Jesus didn't run to receive that. He ran to empty himself so that we can receive that presence of the Lord. Isn't that great? That's what this psalm is about. The psalm is saying God knows our needs and we don't. Psalm says he knows what we need for our identity and we don't. The psalm says God knows where he needs to lead us and we don't. And the way we can know this is Jesus emptied himself so that we can have our needs met, so that we can have our identity given, it can never be taken away, so that we can know that we're being led in paths of righteousness, so that we can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. We're going to take another 10 minutes or so of worship, and what we want to do is we want to take some time to apply this word to our hearts. And I want to ask you to consider yourself. Consider, are there some of us who feel like we know God what we need, and we need to repent of that, because we need to just trust in God's knowledge? Are some of us working hard for identity? Are we being overly anxious? Are we being overly good parents? Are we doing too much out of a need for identity? Are some of us not trusting that where we're at is the exact place we need to be? I say, let's give that up to the Lord. Let's apply the cross to the Lord.